God, thank you for the privilege that it is to come and be among your people whom you love and who love you. And God, we come as sinners in need of forgiveness. We come as those who are broken in need of repair. God, we are those who are weary in need of your rest. And God, we ask, we know that there are many who are wicked, and that the days are many that are evil. And so, God, we ask that you would sustain us and help us to endure. God, our anticipation is not those things that we can attain in this life, but our anticipation, our hope, is when you return and usher in your kingdom. God, we look forward to that day. We love you. To you be the glory forever. Amen. We will be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Returning to Matthew after some time of being out of it. But I want to start first with that life has real meaning and we have purpose. I was asked this week by a friend. He said, how are things going in California? Obviously, he's not from California. He says, how are things going? And I explained to him, and I had an epiphany as I was explaining to him how there is a general apathy in Humboldt. There's a general apathy about anything, not even just the gospel, but just anything in general. And I was explaining, and I think that comes out of the idea that with evolution, that everything is random chance, and that just plagues us. Well, if everything is random chance and an accident, then there is no meaning. There is no purpose. You know, meaning, that's how we say it. Meaning is that which you create. Purpose is that which you create. But what if you're not very good at creating? What if you're not very good at inventing? Then your limited creativeness limits your purpose. And so then you live a purposeless life because you can't create good purpose. But I don't hold it. I believe dearly and fervently from scriptures that life has meaning. So I had this discussion and it just clicked that life has meaning. That is the way that we can address the apathy with those that we're engaging with the gospel within our area. Is if we come and literally if you talk to someone in Humboldt, you say, Jesus died for your sins. They're like, okay, that's great. Jesus loves you. Thank you for letting me know. And then there's apathy. I mean, your hair's on fire. Oh, I appreciate the consideration to let me know. But there's no visceral response. There's not even a response of like, you're wrong and I want to punch you in the nose or something. There's nothing. It's just a flat line of response when you engage with people. And so, but life has remained, it clicked, and I tested this with Fortuna High School students this week, and their response was different. I believe that if we want to speak better to those that we engage with the gospel, start with your life has meaning and it's not in you and it's real. And you'll actually be able to engage them, because I have yet to meet someone who is content with a meaningless life. I mean, even if someone just wants to eat Oreos and brownies all day, that's still, I mean, like, everyone wants to have some purpose. Some people want to be president. Some people want to go military. Some people want to go travel all around the world. Some people want to be, you know, accountants and office workers, and other people want to be entrepreneurs. But people, they want meaning, or they want meaning in family or in friends or relationships. And so we say life has meaning, life has purpose. And people are like, okay, I can engage with this. I think the text deals with that. We will see that there is real meaning in life. And that's not the driving point, but I want to share just that with you, that which was made clear to me this week as I'm trying, just like you, to communicate the gospel with a lost and dying world. We're in Matthew, and we're in Matthew, and we're moving here. And so it's been about 2 months since we've been in Matthew. And so let me just give a quick recap of where we've been at from Matthew chapter 1 to 13. You don't have to know all these details to understand what we're going to be in today, but I just want to just kind of pull us back to where we've been at in Matthew these past couple of years. But the very beginning of Matthew begins with the birth and calling of Jesus Christ, right out the gate. Jesus was prophesied from the Old Testament, and right out the gate in Matthew it says, here is the promised Messiah, here is the promised Savior of the world. And it has the calling of Jesus when he's baptized. And then what is probably one of the most famous teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, is what happens. Jesus, he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness, and after he comes out of the wilderness, he teaches this law. It's almost a repicturing of what happened in the Old Testament where Israel was in the wilderness, but then after the wilderness or through the wilderness, they had this establishment of the law. And so there's this connection between wilderness and God's new law. And then right after that, right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then goes to apply the text. This is my desire for you, that you wouldn't just come on a Sunday morning, hear the word of God, and then not actually do something with it, but that you would leave here and go, okay, well, let's see it. But at the same time, there's that expectation on me that you say, okay, Pastor John, you teach these things, let's see it played out. Let's see these words in real life. And so Jesus, after chapters 5 through 7, then goes out and begins doing these works and demonstrating what it looks like. And this phrase comes up all throughout Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. What does this kingdom of heaven look like? What is this kingdom? There's this teaching of this kingdom, and there's these works of the kingdom. And then there begins to be this opposition, first by scribes and Pharisees, and then at the end of chapter 12, even by his own family. His family even oppose him, saying, Jesus, we think you're off your rocker. It's time to come home. It's time to come home. And he says, Who is my family except those who obey my Father? That's my family. That's my family. And then he launches in chapter 13 to these parables. And all of chapter 13 deals with parables. And there's other parables in Matthew. We can see there's parables even in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can see other parables that show up later in Matthew. But these parables in Matthew 13 are very centered on the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom of heaven that Jesus keeps talking about, what does it look like? If I told you about Rome, you would say, well, what does it look like? If I told you about the Caribbean, you'd say, well, what does it look like? If I told you about the Aztecs or the Mayans, you'd say, what does it look like? And in our modern age, we would just take pictures. You know, you can just go, well, let me show you a picture of what it looks like. So Jesus, using ancient forms of pictures, tells these parables to give a visual understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is. And in a sense, parables are examples of Jesus teaching in narrative. He's trying to tell a story to communicate a gospel truth, to communicate what the kingdom of heaven is. But when Jesus then explains the parables, that's expository teaching. And so Jesus demonstrates that he's able to teach in a narrative. He's able to tell a story to demonstrate the truth of God, but then he's able to then go and teach expos, to expose that which he taught. And so he teaches here, and we're going to read in Matthew first, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to jump down to 36 and read 36 through 43. But read along with me if you will. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It says, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then there's a couple of parables that are in there, and then it jumps down to 36. It says, Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Jesus answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angel. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I want us to know and understand, like, what do we do with this? And the thought that I want us to understand here first is that until Christ returns, believers must patiently endure all forms of evil. When describing the kingdom of heaven, we need to understand that until Christ returns, believers must patiently endure all forms of evil. And I think through this we'll understand that life has meaning. But how many of us have ever asked the question, why? Followed by a point or a cause of pain. Why this? It could be anything from as simple as the sickness that you had, instead of the usual 1 or 2 days, has lasted you 2 weeks. It could be something severe as death. It could be something as catastrophic as cancer. It could be something as worldwide as a major destruction of a people or a city. Well, why this? Or we could talk about why evil people are allowed to exist. The common question, if God is good, why evil? Why, if God is good, why evil? And Jesus is speaking to these questions, this round of questions, this pot of questions in this text, when he is saying that there is good seed and there is bad seed sowed in a field amongst each other. Until Christ returns, believers must patiently endure all forms of evil. We need to understand that when Jesus explains this parable, first, even before we can go to explaining why evil, we need to understand that explanations like this are for believers. Look back to chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. Then the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he, Jesus, answered them, the disciples, "To you, disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, those who are not disciples, it has not been given." When you bring truth to someone who's not ready for truth, it doesn't matter how you explain it. It doesn't matter what understanding you give. It doesn't make sense. You can be the most intellectually astute person in the world, but if you don't get it, you don't get it. It doesn't matter about your capacity for understanding. If there's a mental roadblock, then it doesn't matter what the truth is. If you can't see it, if you can't understand it, comprehend it, then it does you no good. Jesus specifically says, "I'm explaining these things to believers." The explanation, the truth we understand, is for believers. So there's this reality for you, Christian, that when you explain certain things to unbelievers, and they go, "I don't get it," there's a spiritual reality of, because they're not believers. They don't belong. And so there's this difficulty of, like, God, we're preaching the gospel to someone. We're explaining what it means to be forgiven. And they're just looking at me just stone-faced. Like, there's nothing there. The light's on, but no one's home. And so you're the, what do I need to do to communicate? And this is where we need to understand that conversion, as people coming to faith, people coming to believe the gospel, is not in our words. It's not in eloquent words. It's not in the most profound statements, but it's in the Holy Spirit bringing dead people to life. There is nothing intellectually significant and profound about the words, "Lazarus, get up." I could get any child in here of speaking age to say, "Lazarus, get up," and they would understand what they were saying. But just because Jesus says Lazarus gets up to a dead person, if the dead person doesn't wake up, then those, you know, walk to the nearest grave and say, look at the gravestone, John Doe, get up. Did your words fail? I mean, did you not mean what you said? But when Jesus goes to Lazarus and says, Lazarus, get up, that is demonstrating that there is something more than just words. It's not incantations. You know, if I say some hocus-pocus words in the right order, then this will make things work out. If I just present the gospel in the right way, people finally get it. No, we want to be clear, but unless God intervenes, people are going to hear and not understand. So we don't overcomplicate the words. We make things simple, but we understand God. Unless you work, this person won't understand. And so this is why Jesus is explaining to his disciples, but he doesn't necessarily explain to those who are not his. And as we even see with all the disciples, or all of the parables, out of all the parables, only two are explained. The rest are left unexplained. So Jesus, he explains this and he breaks it down. He says, first, he says, there is this sower, someone who sows seed, a farmer. Farmer Jesus, if you will. Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he comes in, he says that this sower is the Son of Man, and he's coming along into the field, and the field is the world as we know it, and just wherever we at. Kind of the idea that there is a little bit of the idea where there is these four seeds spread in the four different soils earlier, in the same sense. The Son of Man is going out and spreading seed in the field. But in this one, unlike in the parable before with the four soils where the seed was the word of God, in this one, the seed in this parable, this demonstrates that not all parables are interchangeable. We can't just go and plug and play different spots. We need to pay attention to each parable. But in this parable, instead of the word being the seed, in this parable, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, those who belong to the kingdom. So whether you're male or female, if you belong to God, you are this good seed in the world. But then it says that there are these weeds, and these weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now, you guys may not. So if you're either of God or you're of the evil one. Now, you guys may not be active farmers. Some of you might be gardeners. But there's the word here is often translated as weeds or tares. But the technical word, and it's a technical word in the original language, and it's a technical word even today, is darnel. Write that down. I learned something today. Darnel. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with your weeds, but darnel is a weed that looks exactly like wheat until it comes to bloom, until it goes to seed. The leaves look the same, the stalks look the same, everything looks the same until they actually go to bloom and they actually go to seed, and the wheat begins to take this golden color and the darnel takes a blackened color. They look exactly the same. So you can't tell until after it's already grown to let it know what it is. Now, someone who is very skilled in what they're doing, they can actually look and observe a darnel or a weed or this tare in the wheat, and they can understand which is which. They can begin to understand, but for the average person, they look exactly the same. You know, someone says, oh, look, there's a pine tree, and you know, there's a palm tree, and people are like, there's a difference? You know, that may be where you're at, but this is not that kind of a, well, obviously you can tell the difference between a palm and a pine. You know, they're clearly different. Here, no, they look like brother and sister. You're like twins. You can't see the difference until you look closely, and then you notice the difference. But what's difficult or frustrating about these weeds, this darnel, this fake wheat, is not only does it look exactly the same, but it's actually poisonous. In Roman law, there was actually laws that it was illegal to spread darnel seeds in someone else's field. All right, if you had to create the rule, that means someone is breaking the rule. People are going around doing this. I was speaking to someone last week about this, and he is a farmer. And he was saying, basically, today, what you have to do is if darnel shows up, you have to till up your entire field at the right time of year, year after year after year, basically at the right moment where it kills off the seed so it can't regrow. So basically, you cannot use this field for growing until all of that darnel is dead, because if the darnel gets into your system, it is actually poisonous for you. In high enough quantities, it will kill you, but in the average quantities, it will just make you sick. It's not good. It looks the same, but if you consume it, so if you get darnel in your field, all of it's gone. If you have a field that's infested with darnel, you can't use it for years. Now for us, in our modern times, we have pesticides and this and that to do these things. But think about this. But even with all the pesticides, there's still all the stuff that has to happen to take care of it. You can go and order any type of food any time of year, even if it's not growing in your local region. When's the last time you've seen a banana tree in Humboldt? And yet any of you year-round can go get bananas from Safeway. All right, so this doesn't impact us as much. But in these days, if your field went out, you're out of money. You already took out a loan to buy the seed. So you're waiting for that crop to come in so that you can pay back the loan that you created. You're waiting for this so that you can feed your family for the next year. And if that field is infested, you are dead in the water. You've got no options. What do you do? These good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but these weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the evil one or the enemy is the devil. And right here, we have an understanding of the origin of evil. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in all-powerful control. And we know that God is in complete control and that He is sovereign. But people say, but if He is sovereign and if He's in all control, then why is there evil? Well, because Satan sows evil in this world. Why is there evil in this world? Because Jesus is saying very clearly here, the reason why there is this chaos and mass destruction in this life is because Satan is sowing evil in this world. And as far as we can tell, we can't tell the good from the bad. If any of you have had kids, you don't know the good ones from the bad ones, if you will. You know, if any of you have ever been in a classroom, you don't know the good ones from the bad ones. If any of you are any type of job and you have customers, you don't know the good from the bad until after you experience it. They walk in and they're just a name on a piece of paper. You meet them, they're just a face in a room, but then they open their mouth and you go, oh, I know you now. I know you now. But here what we see is that Jesus is saying that the Son of Man, God went and sowed seeds, the sons of the kingdom, and yet the evil one came overnight and sowed evil, sowed sons of the evil one. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that the devil is like a roaring lion prowling about, seeking someone to devour. This is the MO of Satan. He goes around and says, who am I going to destroy? And sometimes he's very aggressive, and other times he says, I'll just sow a seed and it'll go to plant, and in some years from now you'll know. But then it says that the harvest is in the end of the age. Because if you remember in the parable, the workers, the reapers, came to the owner and said, do we pull up all of the darnel? Do we get rid of it? And the Son of Man says, no, wait until the harvest. Wait until the harvest. And we discover that the harvest is the end of the age. If you read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it appears that there's two ages. There's this age and the age to come. There's this time and the future time. There's we are waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come, and then there is the kingdom of heaven permanent. And so he says at the end of this age that there's going to be a harvest where the reapers, who we discover are angels, go and pull out the sons of disobedience, who pull out the sons of wrath. And this is, we need to understand that humans are not angels, nor do humans become angels. Okay, this is real important. When you die, you don't get wings. When you die, you don't become an angel. Angels are angels. Humans are humans. You will never stop being a human the rest of your existence. But we discovered that these angels are given the task of going and collecting. And listen to what he says. He says, in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. Notice there, there's one that is a cause of sin, and then there are those who are lawbreakers. Okay, so there are things that cause us to sin, things that lead us into sin, and there are those who are sinners. Right? The things which tempt us into sin will be gone, and those that do participate in sin will be gone. And the angels will gather and destroy all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, and will toss them into the great furnace, and there they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is demonstrating for us the reality of heaven and hell. I'm going to say something very carefully here. Okay? Do not misconstrue me. Hell is real. Heaven is real. But most of the analogies that we have in Scripture are word pictures of the reality. Okay? There's not this cosmic furnace burning. Right? But to describe the burning, we use the word picture of furnace. He's using, whatever this is, it's like a furnace that burns. But we're not looking for a giant furnace in space or in the cosmos somewhere. Instead, what we're understanding is this place is disastrous. Because in some places, it's described as a furnace. Well, furnace has fire, and fire produces light. But in other places, hell is described as utter darkness. So we need to understand that for hell to be both utter darkness and a place where there's fire with light, there is something going on that is beyond our capacity of understanding, that God uses both a source of darkness and a source of light to describe the same place of torment. Similarly, Jesus teaches us and the Scriptures teach us that God dwells simultaneously in unapproachable light and in darkness. So we need to understand that God uses words for us that are like, I got you, but this is beyond me. Like, how can you dwell in unapproachable light and yet dwell in complete darkness? These things are beyond us. So we need to understand, whatever a furnace is and whatever it would be like to be thrown into a furnace, hell is not less than that. Hell is worse than that. That was just the best example we have available to us. Right. So when people say, well, hell is not real, because see, these are just examples and imagery. And one of my favorite pastors, David Platt, has said, all right, if you want to push the line that these are images, that's fine, but whatever it's describing is not good. We should not say, well, it's images. Obviously, Jesus is describing a cruise in the Bahamas. We should see these things and understand clearly and carefully that whatever hell is, whatever final torment is not good, is fearful, creates weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not good. In contrast, in the new kingdom, where the righteous will shine like the sun, angels will gather and destroy all causes of evil and lawbreakers. There, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People ask, why is there evil in this world? And one of the answers is we say that evil will be resolved. Evil will be resolved. And the way that God is going to do that is via heaven and hell. And then all of a sudden people become philosophers and moralists and say, well, that's just unethical. And this is why you get laws that say we will no longer discipline students in school. It is illogical to denounce evil and to denounce judgment on evil people. It's illogical to denounce evil and to denounce judgment on evil people. So, if someone says it is wrong to do wrong, it is evil to do evil, if someone says that, they can't then say, but judgment is evil. You can't tell a child it's wrong to steal and then say, but it's wrong to discipline that child for stealing. Either it's wrong to steal and discipline must follow, or stealing is acceptable and no discipline follows. You cannot hold to both that evil is evil and discipline is evil. They go hand. You can't separate these two. And we really try hard in our culture, and I say we in the sense of the general we of our culture's hearts, where we get mad at the thought that evil exists, but then we get mad at the thought that God will hold people accountable for their evil. You must decide. You must be logical consistency. It is our fallen condition to prove ourselves self-righteous and to prove God for being evil. That's our state of what we try to do. We get mad when God does not judge sin. We get mad when He doesn't judge sin, and yet we get mad when He does judge sin. How dare God would allow evil? How dare God would hold people accountable for their evil? Which is it? Which is it? Scripture clearly teaches, Jesus clearly teaches, that God is aware of sin. He's aware of evil. He will judge evil. He's aware of it and He will judge it. But also at the same time, we discover throughout Scriptures that it was while we were enemies to God, He reconciled us to Him. When did Jesus die on the cross? After you had said, you know, I'm an evil person. I need help. And Jesus said, well, I'm glad you asked. I will now help you. Or was it while we were evil that Jesus said, I will die on the cross for you and I will be your deliverer? Was it before or after Israel began to obey God that God saved them from Egypt? FYI, Israel never obeyed God. They never got that right. And yet Jesus, or God, still chose to save Israel from Egypt and continually redeem them from their captors and from their enemies. And so Jesus teaches us, Jesus, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, teaches us that He has not come to condemn, but He's come to save. He's not come to hold us down and oppress us, but He's come to free us from sin. But the thing is, we have to say, I will follow You and I will give up sin. And that's hard. That's difficult. The righteous, though, who are these righteous? The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Romans 5:9 reads this. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Justified and righteousness come from the same word in Greek in the New Testament. It's just one of those, are we talking as a verb or are we talking as a noun? The thing or the action? So we could say, since there we have been justified by His blood, we could also say, since therefore we have been made righteous by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. If we have been made righteous, we shall be saved. And it says right there, well, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous that will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father? The righteous. And who are the righteous? Those who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. Or you read in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, like Lazarus, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So who are the righteous? Those that obey Christ, those that turn to Christ, those that look to Christ, and additionally, those who help others do the same thing. One theologian has said it this way. He says, the kingdom is not a harsh authority, but a fatherly love. God does not desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the reality is, he says, choose. God is sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over evil. But at the end of the day, he says, the responsibility is to choose. How many of you heard the phrase, your mom didn't raise you like that? You know better than that. I know your mom. You know, that there's that phrase, you know better. It doesn't matter how your mom raised you. It doesn't matter how your father raised you. They could have raised you to be the greatest person in the world or the worst person in the world. At the end of the day, you're still responsible for how you act and how you behave. Much more so in the kingdom of heaven. Just because God has created you in His image, just because God has provided a way to be saved from your sins, unless you respond, then what good is it? And so until Christ returns, believers must patiently endure all forms of evil. Why is there evil? And we read shortly in this thing, because God is demonstrating grace on those that belong to Him and not destroying them. Go back up to verse 28. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? And he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. If God destroyed the wicked right now, it would be to your demise. If God had judged evil the moment it arrived on planet Earth, none of us would be alive right now. He would have dealt with it at Adam and Eve. That's the reality. You and I would not even exist if God dealt harshly with sin at the beginning. You and I would not exist. If God dealt harshly with sin years ago, I mean, just think of our parents that would have died, or our grandparents, our great-grandparents. Think of all the atrocities that have happened throughout the world in the millennia that have existed since the beginning of time, that everything would have been destroyed. The reason why God has not stopped sin is because He is showing grace and mercy to those who belong to Him by saying, I'm not going to destroy them because I still have desire for those that belong to me. This is one of the hardest decisions a parent has to make when one child is being so disobedient that you have to make the decision. Do I destroy the fun for everyone on behalf of one? Or do I allow the disobedient one to enjoy some level of pleasure because I'm trying to demonstrate that goodness to those who are being obedient? And so until Christ returns, believers must patiently endure these various forms of evil. And so I end with four ways that we must do this, that we ought to patiently endure all forms of evil. The first, I call back to Matthew 4:17 when it was recorded that at that time Jesus went around proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first thing we do is we repent. A theologian says, a pastor, because Christ loves His own, He permits the wicked to run their course in time. But because Christ loves His own, He will separate the wicked from the good at last. Again, another says, Jesus makes a sharp distinction. In the end, people belong either to the kingdom or to Satan. This is the thing. And remember, believers and unbelievers must constantly be under self-inspection. God, is there sin in my life? We're not earning our salvation, but we're asking, God, I don't want anything to separate me from you. Inspect me. Am I darnel? Am I wheat? Am I a weed? Or do I belong? And number two, how do we wait patiently? Well, we participate in the activity of making disciples. Matthew 28 teaches us, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you till the end of the age. I guarantee, if you're a believer of any length and you've invested in someone, I guarantee if you invest long enough and into enough people's lives, you're going to discover that you are investing and you are watering darnel. You are watering weeds. You are watering tares. And other times you're going to discover that you're watering wheat. But the difficult thing is you don't know. You don't know. And so we're not reserved on the front end of how we're going to pour into someone's life. Well, please fill out this 10-page form to let me know if you really believe that you belong to Christ. And if you pass my 10-page test, then I will pour into you and love you and care for you and disciple you and teach you the things of Christ. Instead, we pour in fervently, graciously. We don't say, well, you know, you really don't look like you belong to God. Instead, we pour in and we care for and we disciple and we teach and train up everyone patiently, waiting for God to do the work of God and us to be obedient. I don't know what's going to happen between now and tomorrow, but I'm going to be obedient. If teachers and parents treated their students and their children in a similar manner of we'll go based off of the first experience, how many of us would be rejected by our teachers, by our parents, even by our employers? But instead, teachers and parents and employers wait patiently when we first err. They wait patiently and they continue to pour into us. And over time, it's demonstrated whether we belong or don't. Next, I encourage us to rejoice in our temporary sufferings. This one is easy to hear when there is no suffering. When there is no suffering, it's easy to hear and to say that how do we patiently endure evil? We rejoice in our sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice, even though if presently, temporarily, you are grieved by various trials. We are fine saying, I need to rejoice in trials when there are no trials. But the moment trials hit, if someone told you to rejoice, you may tie their shoelaces together and tell them to go on a run. We don't want to hear that when things are hard. And yet the responsibility is we rejoice in our sufferings. Think of Paul and Silas when they were in jail. What did they do? They sang a song. We participate in a difficult life. We participate in the effort of discipleship and communicating the gospel and living in community with one another and living in a broken and a fallen world. But we need to understand that when difficulties come, when, not if, when, and they are many, there are many that we rejoice in them. That does not mean rejoicing is simple. And that does not mean that we force someone who is in deep sorrow to, in a plastic, fake way, rejoice and sing. But we rejoice. We work with people to rejoice and we rejoice with them. And it's difficult. But rejoice that these sufferings are temporary. Cry, yes. Mourn, yes. Sorrow, yes. But rejoice, believer, that these sorrows are temporary. And lastly, look ahead to the reward of your work. Look ahead to the reward of your work. I read this last night, and it caused me pause and meditation all night long and even through this morning. And it says in Jeremiah 31:16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord." We don't give up because life has meaning. Life is not about suffering. Life is not about enduring suffering. Life is about the fact that what we do in this life has real, consequential, eternal meaning. The works that we do in this life exist for all of eternity, not because you are eternal, but because your Creator is eternal. We make things that fall apart, but God makes our broken, falling apart mess into something meaningful. Our work has meaning. Our life has meaning. Our existence has meaning, and it's not found in us. It's found in our Creator. So we can endure knowing that this isn't all vanity and just going to go and burn up, but instead we can live a life knowing that this is going to go and have meaning and purpose for eternity, because our Heavenly Father who loves us is ensuring that this is going to work out for our good. I finish with this verse. Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We do not serve a temporary king or master, but we serve the living God who will live and reign forever. And we are offered that opportunity to dwell there as righteous men and women who shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. God, would you sustain us? God, teach us what it means to love you. Now teach us what it means to be sons of righteousness, daughters of righteousness, those who delight to do your will. God, teach us how to rebuke and resist and correct the bad theology that runs flippant and out of control throughout our culture. We do not have to invent meaning, God. You have given it to us. We do not have to invent purpose, Lord. You have created us for purpose. So God, would those here who love you find comfort to know that this life is not meaningless. And God, those here that do not know you, that are learning, that are growing in you, Lord, would you draw them with the hope and the satisfaction that can be found and can only be found in you. We trust you, God, with our very lives. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.